Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
We're glad that you're here. We're going to plow through, continuing on through Grant McCaskill's book. And if you're here on Thursday, you heard that we're actually trying to get some traction about him being close to being in town come February. So we're excited about that. We have about five sessions or so left in his book, Living in Union with Christ. And so we're going to make another block ahead of working through that book here. We have some guests with us here today. We're glad for that. Renee and George McFadden, they're from Ohio. Give them a hand. They came all the way out here to see you. Can you imagine? Great. It's good to see you here. So what we're dealing with here is, you know, those of you who are familiar with McCaskill's book, there is this idea here where the essence of the Christian faith is our union with Christ. Great, you know, no debates about that. And what he, a part of what he's saying is some of the greatest gifts that we have to remind us to walk in and live in union with Christ are the sacraments. And the sacraments tell us repeatedly and forcefully, far more forcefully than we can ever imagine on a surface level, that we indeed are fulfilling Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's present in a baptism. Buried with him. We died with him. That's how we are to reckon these things. Buried with him in baptism, we rise to newness of life. We will be raised in resurrection with him. And at the communion table, what are we doing too, right? We're really dying with Christ and, you know, living and being anointed as kings in his kingdom and drinking wine, which is the drink of kings. And so the sacraments are really reflecting in a very, very positive way this idea of union with Christ. And union with Christ is our discipleship. And what McCaskill is talking about in this book is that that has been, it's such a, oh, of course, well given, everybody knows it, that nobody pays attention to it anymore. And the preponderance of times in the Bible where it says, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And in an earlier session, we talked about, you know, I think St. Paul uses in Christ, you know, something like 160 times in his epistles, and yet we just read it through like these words don't even matter. They don't even need to be in the text. They're just kind of there filling spaces, like a word like we would say, well, at the end of the day, you know, or to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, why would we even say words like that, right? Are we really being dishonest one with another all the other times we're talking? So the point is that McCaskill is really driving this. Forgive me for this little longer introduction here, but there is a point to this. He's really driving this idea, and you could get the conclusion from reading his book that other forms of discipleship and programs, he would say that they don't rise to the level of the sacraments. But you could draw the conclusion that he is saying that they're completely useless, and he's not saying that. And that's what we're going to go over today. He's not saying it's absolutely useless to have a Bible study or to have a quiet time or to perform a function of going out and doing evangelism or going out and doing a kingdom work day like we did yesterday. He's not saying those things are useless. He is saying that if they become Christless, then we really have to be careful that we're not engaging in self-idolatry, that we're simply trying to become a better version of ourselves, because the gospel is that we're dead. We're crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live is not an autonomous life. It's a life where we are completely in union with Jesus. The new creation is not a new you. It's a you who is one with Christ. That's the essence of his book. And so why am I even saying that? Well, let's not get the wrong idea that programs don't matter at all. And then number two, in this segment here, we're going to start with this song, Break Thou the Bread of Life. And there is this fascinating lyric here in the middle of the song. It says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Reading the Bible is not an end in and of itself. It's about Jesus. And I have this a little bit later on, the text in John 5:39. Maybe I'll read it first. John 5:39, Jesus is confronting. And he says this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. I can read this Bible, know it inside out, front ones and backwards. Okay? I can read this Bible till the cows come home. That doesn't give me life. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Jesus says to those who are Pharisees and Pharisee likes and Pharisee lights. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. If we know all of this and miss him, it's all for naught. Let's stand and sing this really simple, slow devotional song. Break Thou the Bread of Life. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for this song. We thank you for, Lord, these testimonials that you leave for us. Of course, we thank you for your word, but we thank you for the living word. And we thank you that at the communion table, that's the visible word, that's you. And Father, we would pray that we would be partakers of you, that we would take you into our innermost being and not mere bread. And not mere drink. And Father, we would be those like Jeremiah, Lord, who find your word and we eat it up, we gobble it up. Lord, we thank you for that. Because we're called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Help us in the Sunday school time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, please don't lose sight of John 5:39. As important as the scriptures are, as much as they are the light that shines onto Jesus, don't miss Jesus. Okay? So, all right, I've given you this background here. We're going to go through the handout here. And again, this is from McCaskill's book. We got just a couple of pages we're dealing with, 131 through 134. Many of you, most of you have had the book. So McCaskill kind of begins this. Does this account of Christian moral identity, what he's been talking about, union with Christ as everything, leave any room for practices of formation and discipline that are commonly part of our discipleship culture? And again, I've told you the story here where, you know, in many circles, the Christian faith, the Christian expression has defaulted into how to be a better fill in the blank. How to be a better version of you. And we're not necessarily saying those things are bad things. I mean, who wants to be a worse version of you, right? Who wants to be a worse version of me? We certainly don't want that. But I remember the story, and you know, I've recounted this with you before that. I can remember once as a young Christian, I'm walking into this bookstore, and this was just so, it just so epitomized what the Christian culture had become. I'm looking for Christian books. Okay, and I can't find any of the taglines anywhere. I think it was a Barnes & Noble at the time. And I just couldn't find anything that said, you know, Christian books or theology books or anything like that. And which I thought was kind of odd. And this was a couple of years after I had become, and I already seen that the bookstores had become more worldly, and so had the Christian faith, because I used to be able to see a little flag that says, you know, Christianity or theology or something like that. And so I finally went to the manager of the store, and I said, do you have any Christian literature here? Do you have any Christian books here? And he turns to me, and he points, and he goes, oh, it's over there, right next to auto repair. Mm-hmm. Now, that tells you a little bit about where the Christian faith is on the importance level. Not that autos are unimportant. But he said, auto repair. And I want you to think about auto repair. Auto, self, repair, right? The Christian faith has been reduced to self-help. No different than the advice you would get at a talk show or Dr. Oz or whatever. And I'm not saying he doesn't have some good things to say. I don't even know. I don't watch Dr. Oz. I've just heard of him, right? But the Christian faith has become auto repair. And if it's become auto repair, is there any room left for Jesus? And following that matter, so many churches have defaulted into discipleship programs that likewise have left Jesus behind. How to be a better teenager. How to be, you know, a better husband to a wife who has this. I mean, the spectrum is just enormous. How to better clean up the poop of your cat if your cat has this illness. I mean, where does it end, right? And we've left Jesus behind. The question will occur to readers because much of what I've written might suggest that they do not, meaning there's no place for those kinds of help issues. Actually, I think they do, but they must be properly framed by union with Christ. And it is when they are dislocated from that that they become problematic. And I submit to you that many of them are dislocated. You can go to lots of discipleship programs, and in effect, and it's not necessarily a spoken desire on the part of those who are leading these things that we're going to dislocate Jesus or leave him to the side, but de facto, what ends up happening is that we focus on the thing we're doing or the content of what it is we are studying. And they become an end in and of themselves. So, back to the program here, back to the text here. Paul forces us to think about salvation relationally. And relationships take effort. When we mean relationally, we mean us and Jesus, this new relationship of walking with him. And living lives in such a way that the other person sometimes enjoys our undivided attention. Imagine that Jesus would actually get your undivided attention. And by the way, the basis of Sunday worship is your husband, Jesus Christ, is calling you to set aside all your stuff He has date night with you. That's what this is, the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And so are we going to be a faithful wife that says, wait a minute, my husband really has invited me to come here, you know, males and females, we're the bride of Christ. My husband has invited me to be here to hush myself, to be quiet. Revelation 8 says there was silence in the heaven for the space of a half an hour. And so the whole idea is that can we just kind of tune out even our own thoughts and come and listen to Jesus and enjoy this meal with him. Undivided attention. Even the church Sunday worship service is supposed to be that. Back to page 132. Following a regular pattern of prayer and scripture reading, what is often called a quiet time. Now, some of us practice that. Some of us practice that very, very religiously. Some of us practice it minimally. Or attending worship and seeking the oversight of our Christians can be invaluable to the development of our relationship with God in Christ. McCaskill writes that married friends of mine regularly have a date night, right, an evening, and when they jealously protect that time to spend with each other, devoting to reminding each other of their love. To do so requires a certain discipline, right? I'm going to make Jesus first in my life. A commitment to preventing other things from encroaching on that time. But the discipline is distinctly relational. I'm not going to end up having, you know, this dedication to date night and, so I can advertise and say, hey, Karen and I, we practice date night. I am not going to have my dedication to date night be more important and supersede my dedication to Karen. And again, there's a subtle difference. I've used this example before. Being married to someone is far more about you being faithful to that person than it is even you being faithful to your vows. Those are similar ideas, and there's tremendous crossover. And in many respects, you can't be faithful here if you aren't faithful there. But you can be faithful to a lot of the checking the boxes in a relationship, giving no thought to your spouse. This happens in churches. This happens to people. And what McCaskill is doing here is he's providing this corrective. I think it was Terry who once said, it's kind of like this, putting this bone back into joint in this organism that we have. And so these are the things that McCaskill is outlining here. It's distinctly relational. Okay, we do those things because they help the relationship. He writes in the middle of that paragraph there, similarly, being married involves certain disciplines about our relationships with other people. We cannot allow ourselves to do certain things or think of other people in certain ways. There's boundaries that we observe, limits, because to cross those would compromise the relationship, in my particular case, right, with Karen or with Jesus, okay? If I dabble too much in that other relationship, that's not going to be good. And in important ways, this is about our appetites. Our relationship with other person redefines the way we allow our appetites to function. Because our relationship with that person, we do not allow our appetites to possess or to consume things that are no longer beneficial. I'm going to date myself here. Not date myself. Put a date on myself. Watching Charlie's Angels wasn't all that conducive to keeping my appetite for Karen healthy. Following me? Okay. Enough said about that. Because of our relationship with that person, we do not allow our appetite to possess or consume things that are no longer beneficial. We train those appetites so that they feed our relationship with Karen. And do not compromise it. This is discipline positively understood. But we must be clear. It is the person who is the object of our attention and the reason for our discipline. So again, when we're going to talk about Bible study, when we're going to talk about prayer meeting, when we're going to talk about all these other things that are a part of the formation of Christian discipleship, they're all about Jesus. And to the degree that they're not, to the degree that they become functionally Christless, there's an idolatry at work. It is the person who is the object. If we treat a quiet time or a reading of Scripture as an end in itself, rather than as an exercise in listening to God, or if we treat scheduled fellowship events as a basis in themselves for Christian growth, we have lost sight of the vital point. We can enjoy these practices, and we are allowed to enjoy them, by the way, but we can enjoy them for the wrong reasons, too. Taking pleasure in the acquisition of new knowledge, right? Drawing on social energy. I mean, I remember when I became a Christian, I took pleasure in the acquisition of new knowledge, and that's okay. It just can't be divorced from Jesus, right? Drawing on the social energy. Hey, for the first time in my life, as you know, I'm kind of a, many of you probably don't believe this, but I'm kind of an introverted person who isn't, you know, the life of the party when I go out. But coming to church, coming into a fellowship, put me into a context that awakens some things in me. And that's good. And that can be a benefit, but it can't be isolated from Christ. You know, the study of prophecy for many people becomes a be-all and the end-all, and Jesus is like, oh, well, yeah, him too, you know. But prophecy is where it's all at, all while directing none of our attention towards Jesus himself. If we compartmentalize Jesus within one bit of this, losing sight of the fact that he is the mediator of everything, then everything else will become distorted. Right? We had a great work day yesterday. That's very enjoyable, very healthy. But it can't be just an end in and of itself. This was a kingdom work that we did for our King, the Lord Jesus. If I approach the Old Testament, for example, as something I read to learn about God's commandments for how I am to live my life, rather than as something in which I seek to listen to Christ, because he's speaking there too, and understand what his presence in my life will look like, then I have fallen into the trap of Phariseeism. And again, he talked a lot about being Pharisees in this book. What is striking about Paul's account of Christian growth is that at every turn, it is directed towards Jesus. And again, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. As the one in whom the apostles' Christian identity is growing. If you were here last week, we talked about really defined that idea. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it really look like? That and that alone makes sense of his otherwise bizarre expression, for me to live as Christ. This also means that when we speak of virtue, being good, we must always do so in a carefully Christian way. It is good that the language of virtue and character has come to be important again within evangelicalism. He talked a lot earlier in the book about virtue. Since it refocuses the discourse of Christian ethics onto a moral identity for the Christian, does not abstract the performance of obedience from this. Okay, the Christian life for too often was, oh, I can live any old way I please, and Jesus is my Savior. So virtue coming back into the picture is a good thing. There is a thing called righteous living that is a part of the Christian faith. Furthermore, it recognizes that our character is wrapped with our appetites. It takes seriously to the extent that our identity is dynamically affected by ways that we desire and relate to things. But, here we go again, if we do not immediately define that identity as one that emerges in union with Christ, and we qualify the way we speak of Christian self to reflect this, we run the risk of making virtue into a kind of moral heroism. It is never heroism. Now again, those of you who are familiar with somebody like Jordan Peterson, as much as he is a corrective for a lot of things, especially for young men in our culture, the danger is, to the degree that he's Christless, and that's what he says he is, okay, even though foundationally I'm not so sure he even realizes that he's pointing to Christ, but he is advising a heroism, which is a form of idolatry. The Christian faith is never to be that. The Christian faith is participation. Christ and I are one. Christ and I are one. And again, this is so reflected in our baptism. And we've talked about this before. When we witness someone being baptized, what we are not witnessing here is only the death of that person. And what we are witnessing is not merely that person getting a new lease on life and, you know, say the person's name is John, and a new John. And John gets a fresh start, and John, all by himself, gets to start all over. He has these tools he can use, and he can go out and become a far better version of himself than he ever was before. That is not what happens in baptism. What happens in baptism is John dies, and he has this new life in Christ, so John is no longer an autonomous being all by himself. Not there to make a better version of himself. Not there to produce a better future. But to walk hand in hand, being united to Christ in thought, word, and deed all of his life. The new creation is not an autonomous being. It's John in Christ, and Christ in John. That's our new identity. If we do not immediately define that identity as one that emerges in union with Christ and qualify the way we speak of Christian self to reflect this, we run the... I already did that, right? Heroism. It's participation. That's where we were. And so that is why it always involves prayer, because we are in communion with Christ and his Father, our Father, and his Spirit. You know, one of the great benefits of McCaskill's book is to identify the Holy Spirit not as some energy drink that's just kind of way out there that somehow is disconnected from God, but that the Spirit is the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of his Son. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into us, crying, Abba, Father. So when we pray, on some level, it is Jesus himself who is praying. This is hard. This is kind of out there. This is exactly why he's going to use the next word that he uses. Christian virtue is distinctively eccentric. Eccentric means... guess what, Christian? You're out there. You're out there. And this reminded me of Al McGuire. Anyone ever remember Al McGuire? Al McGuire was a famous basketball coach. He coached Marquette. I mean, he was out there. I mean, he just was a nutcase. He was crazy. And for many years, he'd have these lowly teams, and people would say he was crazy. Okay, when he was losing, he was always... crazy. He was out there. He was out of his mind. And then he had a couple of really cool, really good winning seasons, and they stopped calling him crazy. They called him eccentric. He's not crazy. He was crazy when he was losing. He was nuts when he was losing. But when he started winning, he was eccentric. And the root of eccentric is ek. It means out there. It means outside of yourself. Right? Doing things that are... where did that come from? Or, wow, that's not normal. That's not human. That's not even him. And you know what? When we are dead in baptism, when we arise in newness of life, we ought to be eccentric. That's not Jim Dujack anymore. That's not John Smith anymore. That's not David Twombly anymore. He's out there. She's out there. And so McCaskill is saying that, you know, and we shouldn't be afraid of that. And just to round out the whole Al McGuire thing, I don't know, I have Butch Lee types only. Al McGuire would go out and he would recruit people. And he just had this inner city kid that he was looking for all the time. And one of the things that he would always, you know, look for is if the kid had any grass on their parents' property. If they had any grass, forget it. The kid was too wealthy. He had a silver spoon in his mouth. He wanted these kids who were just so hungry, so desperate, And I mean, that is an odd way to recruit kids. Okay? I'm sure there are plenty of good basketball players who were fortunate enough to have, you know, a blade of grass in their backyard or a blade of grass on their front yard. But that's how out there he was. If the kid had a blade of grass on the property, I'm not so sure this kid's hungry enough. He wanted a certain kind of kid, and he got them. Butch Lee was one of them. Butch Lee was from, you know, the metro New York area, of course, and I don't think there was a blade of grass within 10 miles of Butch Lee's home where he grew up. And so on some levels, all Christians ought to have this element of being out there. And I put, the, you know, I didn't give you this, but I have this reference. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. And you can see this in the Greek. Mark 3 and 21 is this passage where, you know, Jesus is doing some pretty strange stuff. And it says that he is beside himself. Okay? He is out of his mind, literally, is what the Greek says. Why? Because Jesus went around with this relationship with his Father. And we ought to go around with a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mediated, of course, through Jesus. Okay? And so, it ought not to be surprising, and we ought not to be embarrassed if people view us as a little bit eccentric, having a communication with something outside of ourselves. If we're fully self-contained, that fits in the world, it fits in with the world beautifully. But that's not our calling in Christ. Mark 3 and 21, they basically, if you have a more modern translation, it says he lost his senses. I think the King James says he's beside himself or he's out of his mind. So we are following in good steps. If this seems a little bit odd to us, this idea of us being this new creature that is very distinct from worldlings in the culture. All right, back to the text here. Last page here. For the same reason, we need to be careful how we seek to incorporate the insights of psychology and the cognitive science of religion into our practices of discipleship. Again, it is essentially a good thing that such areas of studies have become popular, so we can bring these things in, we can use them in our discipleship, right? Aside from anything else, they acknowledge that our experience of discipleship is always embodied and that bodies in question react and interact and with circumstances in predictable ways at a level of psychology. Their findings are enormously helpful. Habits, okay? But here we go again, okay? So even bringing psychology into our discipleship can be valuable. But, it is noteworthy, if unsurprising, that the Christian appropriation of these studies is often closely connected to the renewal of interest in virtue. As with virtue theory, any attempt to bring findings of such studies to bear on Christian formation must recognize the need to qualify carefully the way that we speak of the Christian person or the Christian self. In particular, we need to be careful. And this is really where I want to zoom in here. We need to be careful the way we speak of the Christian person or the Christian self. In particular, we need to be careful not to naturalize the formation of the Christian as if it were something that can be analyzed and explained and purely natural or in purely natural or scientific terms. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ realized by the Holy Spirit cannot be studied empirically, and his operations are never mechanistic. That registered with me, not only because of what I had experienced, you know, prior to coming to Oakwood, prior to coming into the Reformed faith, as I was in these churches that were highly dispensational. They all had these cookie cutter paths towards discipleship. You put the baby Christian in this end, they go through this tunnel factory, and supposedly out the other end, there is this mature, responsible, sanctified person. Okay? Whether it was Bible study, prayer meeting, small group, your evangelism explosion program. And again, I'm not saying any one of those things is bad, right? We're not saying that. The point of this Sunday school lesson here is that these discipleship programs, they can be beneficial, but they are not the be-all and the end-all. And to the degree that they are functionally Christless, they are not beneficial. A sanctified Christian cannot be fabricated. It is relational. And I have a little question mark here with the CREC. You know, we've been with the CREC. I've known about the CREC for 15 years or more. We've been in the CREC. I'm happy with the CREC. It's not, you know, I'm not walking away or anything like that. But I've noticed in the CREC, particularly among some of the younger pastors that are there, is they have this kind of retailing franchise mindset that is not a whole lot different. And even if they're not able to produce it yet, what they want to do is they want to take baby Christians and build this little factory and build this discipleship program so they can spit out at the other end. Now, I want Christians who are mature and discipled, right? I want that. I hope you want that. But the idea that we can put together a program that does that and guarantees that, and we can do our engineering and our quality control, our process engineering, you know, okay, oh, if you didn't get to step one, you got to go back and start over, and all of that kind of checkpoints, and we can verify all along the way. I mean, you know, God molds, and, you know, sometimes he just hammers somebody, right? And they come out of that experience great. This whole idea that we've kind of tried to franchise the faith, that if we follow a certain schema, we'll have this cookie-cutter factory. I mean, that's what the public schools have successfully done in dumbing down our culture. But that doesn't mean we can produce a factory here and produce the positive aspect of what the Christian faith is, because the Christian faith requires this walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't produce factory-made Christians, and so we cannot have a programmed-based sanctification. Christ is our justification. Again, McCaskill's book is this. We're Reformed people. We know that our justification is wholly because of Jesus, right? We're worms, right? In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Well, guess what? Our sanctification is the same. Wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ and walking with him each and every day. And so we cannot have a program sanctification that leaves Jesus behind or sets him in a minimal position. We cannot have program sanctification or a program success. And too often, one of the things I'm trying to bring into the CREC is an awareness of these issues and make sure that we are not simply trying to retail Jesus. I don't want to retail Jesus so that when we go into churches and somebody's looking for Jesus, we turn to them and say, auto repair right over there. Go fix yourself. It's 10:10. Anybody have a question, a comment, a rebuke for me? An utter disgust with what I've talked about? Anything? Floor is open. Anybody? We're going to continue this in a bit. Karen, we have some guests here from Ohio. George and Renee are here today. Right up here. She'll see you in a minute there. Yes, Nanette.
No, I was waiting for George.
Oh, you were waiting. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, it's early in the morning, and some of these topics are a little bit heady for us here, but this is the time and the place to do this. This is not the time and the place. Worship is not the time and the place for that, to work through stuff of this order. And We just thank you. Lord, I thank you. I continue to thank you for Grant McCaskill and his insight and this restoration of the centrality of Christ in our lives. And so we pray that you'd help us. We pray for the surrounding churches here in the community. We pray for the CREC. Lord, make your grace abound to us and help us to enjoy the dance that is the worship service ahead. Help us to be enthralled with you, Lord, as we come to this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We give you thanks and praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.